The first few chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans are all about God's law and human sin. At this point, Paul is dealing with Jews, well, Jewish Christians primarily. They imagined that just because they knew God's law and were circumcised according to God's law, they must be right with God through their own law keeping. But that's not the case at all. And Paul explains that just like the Gentiles, or he calls them here Greeks, like all non-Jewish people, the Jews are also lawbreakers. Jews or Jewish Christians, makes no difference. We're all lawbreakers, Jew or Gentile. And so Jews, having had such a pedigree of being the people under the law of God, they should have known better than all other peoples in the world that they were lawbreakers, that they were under sin, because the law of God so clearly taught them this truth, the ugly truth about themselves as lawbreakers, as sinners. And so, friends, our sermon title this evening, words taken from our passage in Romans 3, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And we turn now to God's holy and living word, Romans 3, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Word of God from Romans 3 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, it was just a few months ago, my family was spending some time with friends who are not believers, and our conversation turned to the subject of Christianity. One of them made a comment that I've heard 1,000 times if I've heard it once, that Christianity is really the same as all the other religions, having this basic message that if you do good and keep God's rules, He will do good to you and give you rewards. It does fairly summarize a lot of human religion, no doubt about that. But of course, it is not even close to the basic message of Christianity. The message at the very heart of the Christian faith is that we all need to be saved out of our sin and misery, and that God, in His amazing grace, has given us His own Son, Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again to accomplish the salvation of sinners. It's the gospel, friends, right? And it means that we properly approach God's law, His rules, only if we've been first rescued and brought into a relationship with God that is based entirely on grace. My friend was fundamentally wrong about the Christian faith in two ways. For one thing, he simply did not appreciate the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ, His Son. It was nice to be able to share that message with him. But then, here was his other problem. My friend sort of assumed that if we human beings know God's law, we must also be able to keep God's law. Dear saints, that is absolutely false. And yet a great many religious people are headed straight for hell, foolishly thinking that just as surely as they possess knowledge of God's law, they must also possess a sufficient measure of righteousness according to God's law. This is the error that Paul confronts in Romans 3. Jewish Christians being so proud of themselves for having God's law, knowing that law, being able to teach others the law of God, they somehow imagined that they were also keeping the law of God. Paul explains to them that God's law should have convinced them, the Jewish people, of the exact opposite. Namely, that they were under the power of sin and unable to meet the righteous standards of God's commandments. So our theme tonight, friends, God's law is His holy rule of love, but it exposes our damnable sin and hatefulness. Again, our theme tonight, God's law is His holy rule of love, but it exposes our damnable sin and hatefulness. Quite a shift we find here in our catechism. Lord's Day 1, drawing our attention to our sweet Christian comfort, the joy of belonging to, not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, for eternal life with God. But then Lord's Day 2 begins with this question. How do you come to know your misery? A lot of people would answer, hey, if I do not know my misery, maybe I'm not in misery. And I like it very much if you would spare me from having to listen to you, Christian, explain why I should be in misery. Look, friends, people do not want to know their misery, especially not the misery of their damnable sin before God. But again, this is our great problem as sinners. And unless we face this, our greatest problem, we will not ever have any interest in hearing of the solution, which is found only in Christ the Savior. The good news of the gospel just does not make much sense apart from the bad news about our sin. And it is God's law that gives us this bad news. I know these things are very familiar to the vast majority of you in God's house tonight. But try to appreciate something. The catechism is meant not only to instruct us in the truth of God as we find it in Holy Scripture. It's also meant to equip us to be good witnesses for the Lord. To be able to speak His truth in a faithful way. To be able to summarize Scripture. You know, somebody asks you what you believe as a Christian. You're not going to say, well, hey, do you have a few hours? Let's sit down and open the Bible and read for... No. Very unlikely you're ever going to begin there. We need to be equipped to give a summary, a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. And so I say that because I want you not only to hear the preaching of God's word tonight and say, oh yeah, well, these things are very familiar. I know these things. But I want you to understand you are to be trained to articulate these things. Because I cannot tell you how important it is that as witnesses for Christ, we Christians would be able to tell people the bad news. How often I've heard Christians, well-meaning Christians, want to give testimony of Jesus their Savior, but it actually makes no sense to the unbelieving because they don't say really much of any value about their sin and misery. We need to be trained to articulate the bad news. And our catechism is very helpful in this regard. Well, my first point this evening, very simply this, precisely because it is altogether good, the law teaches us how bad our sinful condition is. Again, precisely because it is altogether good, the law of God teaches us how bad our sinful condition is. Friends, this is not the full purpose of the law. Let me be very clear about that. It's not the proper, if I could put it that way, it's not the proper purpose God has in giving us His law to show us how bad we are as sinners. God is a righteous and holy God. Therefore, his law is naturally a revelation of his goodness, of his righteousness and his holiness. But the law is especially an expression of God's holy will for human beings, right? It's a revelation of how we are to live in holy and loving fellowship with God and with each other. Why do parents order their kids not to hit each other? Well, because parents want love to rule in the home for peaceful and happy family life. It's the same with God's law. Not some list of arbitrary rules, but an expression of God's goodness, his love toward us. It is especially a revelation of his holy and perfect will for our lives. God ultimately wants love to rule for peaceful and happy fellowship between him and us. And so his law can be summarized as the rule of love. Question 4 in our Heidelberg Catechism asks, what does God's law require of us? And the answer there in number 4 is really the teaching of Christ in Matthew 22, originally speaking to a certain Pharisee. He tells the Pharisee that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And then Jesus says that there's a second commandment that is very much like it. It's love, but love of neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, brothers and sisters, understand, these are not just the first and second most important commands of God. Jesus is really saying that these are all of God's law. He says to the Pharisee, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, God's holy will for human living, for our fellowship with God and with each other, can be summarized in one word, love. God is altogether good, righteous, and holy. He is a God of love, and therefore his law is altogether good and righteous and holy. It is the rule of love. Love for human living and for human flourishing unto God's pleasure and praise. But precisely for that reason, God's law teaches us how bad our sinful condition is. Again, question answer number 3 in the catechism says that the law of God makes us learn our what? Our misery. Not because this is the main or proper purpose of the law, but because this is the impact that God's good law must have on bad sinners like you and me and everybody else in this fallen world. The law requires the perfect righteousness of love for God and neighbor. But see, if I really understand that requirement, I learn of my misery in the realization that I do not love God with all of my heart, and I do not love my neighbor as myself. So after question answer 4 summarizes the rule of love, which God gives us in his law, question 5 asks this question: can you live up to all of this perfectly? Notice the answer again. No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now, the Christian makes that humble confession of sinful depravity. I hope you can make that confession. If you're a Christian, you must. That is the truth about you. It's the truth about me. We as Christians can make this humble confession of our sinful depravity, that we're by nature inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbors. But most unbelievers will not get anywhere near such a confession. Instead, they hear in the law God's rule of love, and they conclude, oh, how nice. God wants us to love him and each other. This is basically a description of my life. Forget about misery. Everything is fine with me. But you see, friends, that's the proud boasting of a sinner who cannot bear to face the righteous requirement of God's law and cannot bear to face the reality of his or her law-breaking, rebelliousness, ingratitude, idolatry, even hatred toward God and toward neighbor. Listen, when we sinners truly come to terms with God's law, we understand that he requires perfect obedience for our entire lives, not only outwardly, but from the heart. And we understand, if we're really coming to terms with God's law, not only that righteous requirement of perfect obedience, but also that we have broken this law at every point in thought, word, and deed. This is really what Paul is teaching here in Romans 3. Again, proud Jews thought that their possession of the law meant that they were law keepers. Oh, we have the law and we know it, and if we know what the law commands, we'll just assume that that means we can keep it. And since we can keep it and we know it and we're experts in the law, that must mean that we do keep it and everything must be fine with us. Well, Paul says, no. Just like all other people in the world, we Jews are under sin. Verse 9. What does he mean? What's that little prepositional phrase mean, under sin? Knowing the law does not mean we submit to it. Paul's saying we can't, at least not left to ourselves, we can't submit to the law of God. We cannot keep it in perfect obedience as God requires because we are under the rule of sin. And God's law plainly tells us that this is so. Would you notice again in our passage, he quotes all these lines from the Old Testament. I won't tell you where they all come from. You can go study those various passages if you like. But Paul has a grouping of Old Testament scriptures here. In verse 10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So you see hatefulness toward other human beings. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No list of commandments here. If you're closely following the scriptures tonight, you realize that what we just read doesn't really exactly read like law. There are no commandments there. You do not see Paul here in Romans 3 giving us God's rule of love. Instead, this is an ugly description of our human depravity, our sinfulness, our hatefulness toward God and each other. Paul quotes all of these passages from the Old Testament. Do you know why? To prove to the Jews that they were guilty of cherry picking from the law. You know, children, when you go out cherry picking in a cherry, is it an orchard? you don't just randomly pick fruit. You're going after the good ones, the ones that are looking real healthy and sweet and ripe. You're going out and picking the best cherries you can find. Well, Paul's saying you Jews are cherry picking from the law. Like the Pharisees, giving attention to those parts of the law that suit you. Those parts of the law that will allow you to puff yourself up in self-righteousness as if you are a law keeper. The Jews neglected the hard words in the law of God. It has not only commandments about love, but it has words of rebuke, such as we find here. Words that reveal our hatefulness toward God and each other. The Jews neglected the hard words of God's law. It's revelation of their sinful depravity, their law-breaking, hatefulness toward God and man. Isaiah gets this vision of the glory of the Holy One of Israel. And you know what he says. Not as a pagan Gentile, but as a covenant member, a Jew, he says, woe is me, I'm ruined, undone, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among this people of unclean lips. Okay, it's a prophetic book, it's not the law, but that's Paul's point here. God's word his law, the prophets, whatever portion of Scripture you want to consider, everywhere it gives us good and righteous and holy commandments about love, but also shows us our hatefulness, our damnable hatefulness toward God and toward each other. Look, friends, Paul really meant to shut the mouths of proud Jewish people who were boasting in the law. We especially see that in verses 19 and 20. Notice with me, please, once more. Verse 19, after quoting all those passages that show human depravity and hatefulness, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Here's the point. If you really hear the message of God's good law, you shut off the proud boasting of your mouth in the realization that you are a lawbreaker, not righteous before God, that you never could become righteous before God through your own obedience to the law. The only thing left for an honest person to do is humble himself and cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." The church of God must be faithful in proclaiming the law in all of its fullness. Yeah, all the commands, all of the rule of love, and yes, all those hard parts that reveal human wickedness, hatefulness, damnable depravity. All those hard parts that threaten God's curse and his wrath against lawbreakers. This will be used by God the Spirit to convict people of their sin and misery. It will take proud boasting out of their mouths. And the Holy Spirit will also use the law to move sinners to turn to God in repentance from sorrowful, contrite hearts. And ultimately, to cry out for God's mercy and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we conclude with this second point. The law leaves sinners no hope for salvation, but God uses it to drive us to Christ Jesus, of whom we hear in the gospel. Again, the law leaves sinners no hope for salvation, but God uses it to drive us to Christ Jesus, of whom we hear in the gospel. Friends, I've told you tonight a couple of times that God's law is not especially meant to expose sin. It does that, but that's not its main purpose. That's not even the proper purpose of his law. But this is what God means for his law to do with unbelieving sinners. To expose their sin. Make them know their sin, as Paul says at the end of our passage, Romans 3, verse 20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. That is one of God's intentions with his holy and good law. And it's a very loving thing. You say, well, using the law to show us how bad we are, that doesn't seem so loving. But God's point in this is to make us know our misery, our greatest problem, the guilt of our sin, the corruption of our hearts, how hopeless we are in and of ourselves to measure up to God's righteous standard in the law, so that we will despair of righteousness. We will despair of having any hope of life with God and peace with God if it's based on us and our works. But then ultimately, that we would look outside of ourselves for salvation through the works, through the obedience of another. And that's exactly what God reveals to us in the gospel. The law does not show us that good news. It shows us God's goodness. It shows us his good and righteous commands. But it does nothing to make you good. It doesn't have the power to make you good, to make you acceptable to God. It gives us no power to obey. So what I'm getting at here, friends, is that God, in this, what we typically call in our churches for hundreds of years, okay, we've been calling it this, the first use of the law. There's a second and third. I won't get into those things. But the first use of the law, what is it? To drive sinners to Christ. So that you despair of yourself, but have no hope of saving yourself by your own obedience, and you'd be forced to look outside of yourself to God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Ultimately, God wants to lead people with His law to repent of sin and look to His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation, which is a gift of His grace. And this is so clearly what Paul is doing here in Romans 3. After telling us what the law really declares to us, passages of the Old Testament that show us the real ugliness about our sinfulness, our depravity, our hatefulness, Paul says in verse 21, we didn't read this before, so would you look there to our passage and let's just continue here in closing. Verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Apart from commandments is what Paul means. Although the law and the prophets, in other words, the whole Old Testament, bear witness to this righteousness of God. And Paul explains what it is. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared to be right by God, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God the Father sent His own Son into the world to become true man and to perform perfect obedience under the law all His life long. That's what Jesus did. And in this way, He fulfilled all righteousness in the place of us miserable sinners. And then when He was done obeying all the law, all the commandments, He obeyed even unto the point of death, death on a cross, and became there a propitiation for our sins. And again, friends, that big fancy word that Paul uses here in verse 25, a propitiation by His blood, when He died there, by His blood, Jesus quenched the wrath of God. He satisfied the just wrath of God. He paid for our sins with His blood. His sacrifice on the cross delivered us from wrath and gives us peace with God and the forgiveness of our sins. What Paul means to tell us here in Romans 3 is that the law of God offers no hope of salvation out of our misery, out of the guilt of sin, out of the corruption, out of the tyranny of sin. But the law does prepare us to hear the gospel. And the law of God also drives us to Christ, the only Savior, so that we would trust in Him, embrace Him in faith, as Paul says, and receive in faith not only the forgiveness of sins, but His perfect righteousness, a gift of God's grace. Not to us who work, but who believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. May God's law expose the sinfulness that even remains in us and all of us Christians. It does still show us our sin. And it drives us again and again to our only hope, our only comfort and joy in life and in death, that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Look to that Savior. Believe in His obedience, in His sacrificial death, in His resurrection from the dead, and believe that promise of God that you who trust in not your obedience, not your knowledge of the law, not in your efforts to keep the law, but you trust in the person of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, and you trust in all the work that He's done in His life, death, and resurrection. God's promise is indeed in the gospel that you are forgiven, you are justified unto eternal life, that you have peace with God now and forever through His grace. May in gratitude every one of us respond to God's forgiving and justifying grace by committing ourselves to new obedience. Not for our acceptance with God, not for our salvation, but precisely because He does accept us and has saved us through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.